So, Romans 12. In the light of the world-embracing, history-spanning nature of the Israel of God, and that's where we've arrived at, isn't it? We've discovered that Israel, the Israel that's in the mind of God, is something far huger than a little political ethnic group. It's potentially everybody in the whole world, the Israel that God has in mind. So in the light of that, every Christian must be absolutely eager to serve God after 11 chapters of learning all this. We must be like, oh, I just can't wait to serve God much more than I've ever done before. So in the light of the massive mercy of God, every branch on the olive tree must be quivering with excitement about living in an appropriate manner. So now, because we are Israel, how are we to perform the worship of Israel? How are we to fulfill the worshipping responsibility of Israel? You know, as Gentiles, we're new to all this stuff, aren't we? We think, okay, all these responsibilities of Israel, there's all that temple worship and everything. How are we going to get involved in all that? How are we to offer sacrifices for worship when we don't have a physical temple? How are we going to do all this? Well, chapter 12 tells us, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We offer our own bodies as sacrifices in the service of God. And that is how we spiritually worship. So there are sacrifices. Us. As we live out the gospel. But how are we supposed to do that? He goes on to tell us, by living according to the reality that we have become, living according to the new humanity, rather than conforming to the patterns of behavior of the unbelieving world, the old humanity. So verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. These patterns of behavior that surround us in society are the pagan way, the Adamic ways, are so pervasive. How can we possibly resist them? Verse 2 is telling us, our behavior is transformed insofar as we conform our thinking to the mind of Christ, as we renew our minds. Our minds are full of patterns of thinking that are dead and destructive. You know, if we think about it, it's the movement from the Adamic humanity to the Christ humanity. We still have the Adamic body, but in our spirits are completely part of Christ's humanity. But our minds, they're sort of moving from the one to the other. When you first become a Christian, your mind's just still completely chock full of ways of thinking and attitudes and behaviors and habits that are straight out of the Adamic humanity, the old way. We are transformed as our minds are renewed, as our minds become less and less like the Adamic mind and more like the Christ's mind, the mind of Christ. That's how our behavior is changed. Only with a renewed mind can we work out what the will of God is in each situation, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, so that's why, as we go on in the Christian life, we become more mature, we understand more what we should be doing and how to do it. It's because our minds are renewed. And that's, of course, we do that through studying Scripture. That is where we discover the mind of Christ. But we can't do it alone. This is the thing. If a person just says, yeah, all right, now I'm going to really get put on the mind of Christ, and I'll go and cut myself off from everybody else and really dedicate myself to it all on my own. Now, that is the fast track to going well deep into the Adamic humanity. That isn't why it is. Look at how he moves on. Paul is going to tell us how it is that we're equipped and able to be transformed in this way. See, no one should think that their mind is so renewed that they can independently decide what the will of God is, all on their own. To do this is to think too highly of oneself. Verse 3. See, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, as soon as he said that we're going to be able to know God's will, immediately says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Okay. We mustn't think too highly of ourselves, verse 3. Rather, we need to take a much more sober and serious view of ourselves than that. And if we've got that understanding of what we were and what we have become in Christ, we will be sober. Because we know what the flesh is. We know the power of the flesh, the wickedness of the flesh. We'll be sober. We won't be unrealistic about ourselves. And rather, verses 4 to 8, what we will understand ourselves to be is members of this one body of Israel. We are members of the olive tree. Or now he's actually stopped using the olive tree thing, and now he's thinking of us as a body now. We're bits of a body. And we've all been given different gracious gifts. He doesn't give each one of us all the gifts. He gives us the gifts together so that we work together to build each other up. God has equipped each of us by the Spirit to do different things. And then in verses 7 to 8, Paul lists them all. Prophesying, service, teaching, encouraging, financial contributions, leadership, and mercy. Isn't that a great charismatic gift? Financial contributions. And if a person says, yeah, I've received an awesome gift of the Spirit, giving money to people. It's amazing. I'm praying for more of it. I wonder how many people really pray desperately hard. I want the charismatic gift of giving my money away. It's not a popular one, is it? We all want a different. We all want ones, don't we, that involve us performing in dramatic and wonderful ways in front of everybody, rather than this other one. It's much too costly. But still, it is a charismatic gift, giving money to people, as is encouraging people. That's an charismatic gift. So, whatever we've been gifted to do, we should do this properly and wholeheartedly, shouldn't we? Properly and wholeheartedly, he says, according to the grace given to us. Let's do it fully with all that we've got. In this way, together, our behaviour is transformed and our minds are renewed, isn't it? Because we're together, we'll encourage one another, lead, teach, and then we will together, all together, become more like Christ. There's nothing individualistic about the gospel. It's impossible to be a solitary Christian who doesn't go to church. You know, whenever people say that, yeah, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church. No, you're not a Christian. That's what we say, isn't it? As far as I'm concerned, I can't see that you are a Christian. I don't know, I've no idea where you are. I always say that to a person when they say that. Because if they don't go to church, they've cut themselves off from the body of Israel. It's like an olive tree, you know, and a little bit in its individual plant pot. And you're like, well, what's that got to do with the olive tree? I don't understand. It's got no relationship. So we must not sit loose to that to which God has committed everything. All his gifts, all his purposes, all the way in which we grow, the way in which we our minds go from Adam to Christ is by being in the church together and using our gifts together and building so that. That's the way. If we don't do that, we'll not make any progress. We won't be offering ourselves bodies as living sacrifices and our minds won't be renewed. We'll just live rubbish lives. So Paul is anxious that we understand what this transformed behaviour looks like. If the great vision of the book is the unity of Jew and Gentile in the gospel, then living out this bodily conduct is the real test of our understanding. He's about to say, now let's see if you really understand everything that's happened after, you know, chapters 1 to 11 about being a one body and the unity in the gospel, this massive global unity. Do you understand it? Well, this is what it'll look like. He's going to describe what it looks like when Christians understand the real nature of the gospel and live it. If we can't express this unity practically, then we haven't understood the gospel. If a person says, I understand the gospel completely, I just don't live it. No, such a person doesn't understand the gospel. You mean Paul understands it? That's why he's taking the financial gift to Jerusalem. He is exercising the charismatic gift of financial giving, going off to Jerusalem with this big wadge of money. That's a practical demonstration that he's understood the gospel. See, and now he's saying to them, now all day, every day, he's going to list what it looks like to do that. Here we go. What the unity and love of Israel must look like in practice. The passage is in two parts. In verses 9 to 13, we see how we must treat each other in the Christian family. And then in verses 14 to 21, the focus shifts to those who are outside the people of God. Okay? First of all, how we treat each other in-house, then the rest of the world. So verses 9 to 10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Love must be sincere. So by love, Paul doesn't mean cheesy intensity or just vague sort of statements or anything like that. Love must be sincere. If it's not sincere, it's not real love, but only pretense. Isn't that a sobering thing when you think of all the pop songs? You get, these teenage boys and stuff. You know, and then the first thing about love, and the other thing says, what is love? You know, this thing again. Oh my goodness, you haven't got a clue about it. But they sing it with sincerity nonetheless, and people buy it because they appear to be sincere. But, I think Paul's cutting through all that. He's saying, no. Love must be sincere. Not just in word only, but also in deed. And he's going to tell us what it looks like in deed, isn't it? And when one recalls that Paul paused in his discussion of spiritual gifts, do you remember when he did his big discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? Right in the middle of that discussion of spiritual gifts, what does he do? 1 Corinthians 13, a massive meditation on love. Because in the use of gifts, the key thing is, do we understand love? Real love for each other, and that we're using our gifts not for our own ego trip, but just for the good of others. So it's quite appropriate that here, when he mentions about gifts, he gets straight into sincere love again. Love readily suggests purity. The two are found together in God, who is of two pure eyes to behold evil, and he cannot be tempted by evil. So that's why love, and then he immediately puts with that, hate what is evil. We've been born again with the same heart as our Lord has, haven't we? We love what he loves and we hate what he hates. So hate what is evil, love what is good. They are mutually exclusive. To cling to what is good, that's what it is. To be wedded to it, cling to what is good. It's really be married to what is good. Total commitment leaves neither time nor inclination to play with evil. It's the idea that, no, I'm 100% into good. I don't think, it's the weekend, I'll get into evil for a bit. And you say, no, 100% on good. I never make allowances for evil. I never think, it's late at night, I'll be a bit dodgy now or something. No, we mustn't let go of what is good because it's so precious to us, isn't it? It's so precious to us, and evil is what we hate. We're not merely opposed to evil, like we haven't taken a policy decision. Overall, we are against evil. No, we utterly hate it from our hearts. The apostle has called for love, but this love cannot be abstract, just be an abstract feeling. It must be expressed in a living context. You see that in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Isn't that important? You know, you can say, I love everybody. You know, Harry Krishna on Oxford Street, we love everybody. Yeah, it's very easy to love everybody. It isn't easy to love your next door neighbour who plays music too loud. Do you know what I mean? That's real, concrete love, where you love the person who's really irritating. Not just an abstract love that's just out there. So as Paul said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, to be shown to real live people, not merely talked about as a beautiful principle. And he uses a special term denoting brotherly love. It's devoted because it's a family situation he's got in mind, devoted to one another with family love. Because we are members of one family, the family of God, the family of Israel. We are one family, so we love each other in that way. And we honour one another above ourselves, verse 10. To honour is to accord recognition, to show appreciation. You know, others more than ourselves. Isn't that amazing when you think of, what is it, Whitney Houston? The greatest love of all is to love myself. Or some, what was it, Anna, is it Anthea Turner said? The hardest thing in the world is to love yourself. Of course it's not. That's the very easiest thing. That's what everybody does. We all love ourselves, really. You know, so I'm saying, oh, you know, I hate myself because I'm ugly. No, but if I really hated myself, I'd be pleased I was ugly, wasn't it? No, exactly. But it's like, I hate myself, I'm so pleased I'm ugly. It's not to say, I love myself, I ought to be a lot more beautiful than I am. That's what the person's really saying, isn't it? I resent the fact that I'm not as beautiful as I imagine myself. That's what's really going on. But he's like, Paul's saying, no, we're ridiculous. You honour others more than even you honour yourselves. Incredible, isn't it? Jesus just says, love others as much as you love yourself. Because you love yourself a huge amount. So anyway, verse 11 and 12 as he moves on. So after the initial glow of, it's great, isn't it? Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Keep your spiritual fervour and be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So after the initial glow of becoming a Christian comes the matter of getting into the Lord's service. We must remain zealous for serving the Lord long after that initial massive excitement of becoming a Christian. It's a serious matter if we've slipped into apathy. We cannot be apathetic about apathy. If we're apathetic, it's really serious. Apollos was a great leader in the apostolic church, and the first characteristic that we learn about him in Acts 18:25 is his zeal, ongoing zeal. On the other hand, it was the lack of such zeal that brought down the rebuke of the Lord on the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:15 and 16. They just couldn't be bothered. It was just totally nominal. And they really, really hate that. So in brief, the thrust here, verse 11, is that the Lord's service calls for our best. Jesus is no ordinary master. We're not allowed to serve him grudgingly. We're not allowed to serve him grudgingly. Look at that. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. We are commanded to be joyful, verse 12, as we hold on to our hope. We're not allowed to be miserable about the Christian hope. Holding on to our hope is the most important thing when it comes to Christian service. We saw this, didn't it? That's what enabled Christ to face the cross, to keep his eyes fixed on the hope that's beyond. We've seen that that is the thing that enables us to see our present sufferings as less than that great glory that's to come. Here, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Can we see it's the same kind of logic? Holding on to our hope, then, is the most important thing in Christian service. But if we're not joyful about this hope, we show we don't understand our hope properly. The great hope of bodily resurrection and the renewed creation is the only thing that will make us patient in suffering. And then this is why Paul mentions prayer. Because when we are suffering in affliction, is the great thing, that our great resource that we turn to. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. So he's thinking about us when we're being persecuted to practice hospitality and share with the people in need, even when we're being persecuted. Because even under persecution, we shouldn't allow ourselves to be so preoccupied with our own troubles that we become insensitive to the needs of others. And it's temporal need that's in view. To share with others is never more meaningful than when one is hard-pressed to find a sufficient supply for ourselves. It's when we're really under pressure, we haven't got very much, and we share with others even then. That's awesome then, isn't it? So when the sharing takes place under one's own roof, it's labelled hospitality, and that's what he's saying there. We share our homes. And then pursue, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Paul's injunction to bless persecutors rather than curse them goes back to the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 5:44, Luke 6:28. The teaching was most clearly shown in Christ himself, of course, who did exactly that. To persecute is literally to pursue. So, you know, they don't just like hassle you a bit, but pursue you, but you still bless them, pray for their salvation. Whatever that form of persecution is, and we can only do that by the grace of Christ, to really want that, to want the best for them. This easily leads on to the next verse, which is rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. It's easier perhaps to sympathise with people than to rejoice with them. Why? Because our natural inclination is to feel genuine sympathy for those in sorrow. But to share the joy of someone's rejoicing may present difficulty. If the achievement or good fortune that prompts their joy is viewed with envy. Particularly if I'm being persecuted and someone else isn't, they're having a wonderful time. I'm like, hey, it's great that you're having a wonderful time. And I'm not. I'll be like, yeah. So, yeah. Or just to think, I wish I was them. I wish I was them. And not to share their joy genuinely. It is hard. However, it is sharing in another's joy when we are sad that can lift us and give us fresh perspective. It prevents us circling in on our own problems. That's why when we're in a body together and we're sharing each other's lives, we get the whole gamut, the ups and downs all the time. But we never just got the downs. When we're down, someone else is an up. And it helps us to just lift our focus from ourselves. Live in harmony with one another, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another is not so literal a rendering as really have equal regard for one another. As a means of attaining this harmony, Paul stresses the necessity of rejecting the temptation to think high thoughts of ourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. See how it all comes together. So he's saying, don't think of yourself as a superior breed of Christian. And that, you know, what's it? Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. So you can't be saying, well, I may come down from my high level of Christianity to mingle with the ordinary Christians. You know, he's saying, no, you can't do that. That you must think of others as equal with yourself, not that you are greater. Don't be conceited, he's saying. Don't be conceited. No heady notions of one's own superiority. Conceit has no place in the life ruled by love. And then verses 17 to 21. Here, Paul takes his stand alongside the believer by giving him explicit counsel on how to face the hostile world. Don't repay evil with evil, verse 17. For to do so would be to follow the inclination of the flesh, the old humanity. Believers are constantly under the scrutiny of unbelievers as well as fellow Christians. And we must be careful that that our conduct does not betray the high standards of the gospel. So be careful. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. We're to think, the verb be careful is think about beforehand. That we are to be regulated by habit to know how we're going to behave in advance, and know that every situation where we're persecuted or it's difficult, it is a prospect for witness to the world, and to take that seriously, so that we don't betray the gospel. Verse 18: the charge to live at peace with everyone is surrounded by two qualifying statements. If it be possible, see that in verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That there are instances in human relations when even the strongest desire for peace and love will not happen. So as far as it depends on you, as much as possible, make sure that is what happens. This peace-loving attitude, though, may be costly, however, because some will want to take advantage of it, figuring that Christian principles will not permit the wrong party to retaliate. So they'll say, oh, we can take advantage of them. They won't get their own back. They won't take vengeance. In such a case, what is to be done? Verse 19 explains, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The path of duty is clear. We are never to take vengeance. This would be to trespass on the province of God, the great judge of all. Leave room for God's wrath, is verse 19. Trust him to take care of the situation. He won't mess it up. Whereas if we try to take vengeance and get our own justice, we'll make a mess of it and betray the gospel. He will never be too lenient or severe. And the Lord will enter... Okay, there's no suggestion that the wrath of God will be visited upon the wrongdoer immediately. You know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. So, okay, Lord, could you do that tomorrow? Because I really dislike this person. No, there's no promise that he'll do that. On the contrary, that wrath is the last resort. For the immediate future lies the possibility that the one who has perpetrated the wrong will have a change of heart and that they'll become a Christian. They'll be convicted of their sin and become a fellow member of the body with us. And then Paul goes to the Old Testament, Proverbs 25, to speak for him. The course of action recommended is the positive aspect of what was stated in verse 17. Burning coals, the burning pangs of shame and contrition. There's no definite promise that the offender will be converted, but it's the best way to bring them up sharp is to treat them good. Always repay good when they are evil. Now, guidance on the problem of coping with evil reaches its climax in the final command. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in this context, to be overcome by evil means to give in to the temptation to meet evil with evil. The world's philosophy leads men to expect retaliation when they've wronged another. To receive kindness can even melt some of the hardest hearts. And now, for Romans 13, he's going to give us an example of some of the most difficult situations for repaying evil with good.